Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Those are the classic, famous words of Joshua, the great Israelite general and leader of God's people after Moses. And he was setting an example for his people. They had come into the promised land after God had rescued them from Egypt and after the previous generation had died in the wilderness. At the beginning of Joshua 24, Joshua spoke as the prophet of God, God himself addressing the people through Joshua, and God reminded them of how he had formed them into a nation. He had created them. He had brought a nation from Abraham, and how he had saved them from Egypt. He had fought for them against the Canaanites. And now, speaking for himself, Joshua sets the example by calling God's people to covenant faithfulness. Faithfulness to the covenant given to them at Mount Sinai just 40 years earlier. And he says, choose this day whom you will serve. The chapter continues, then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land, and their answer is, therefore we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. This is one of the most famous calls in all of the Bible to choose sides, to choose to worship the Lord or to reject him. And this is a vast theme in Scripture. I did a little survey of this, and I want to just show you, just for a moment, this theme of choosing sides, of choosing God and holiness, or choosing the side of man and Satan and self and sin and idols and rebellion and unholiness. God spoke to Cain all the way back in Genesis 4 and told him that sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you. In other words, choose right, do the right thing. Well, Cain chose the wrong side and he murdered his brother Abel anyway. Noah is called in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, the preacher of righteousness. But no one save his own family chose to be on God's side, and the world perished in the judgment of the flood. You remember when Moses was on Mount Sinai and he was meeting with the Lord, the people of Israel impatiently wanted a God they could see. And so they built a physical representation of Yahweh. They built a physical representation of God, and they idolatrously pictured God, the creator of the ends of the earth, as a cow. And they made him into a golden calf. And when Moses came down the mountain with the two copies of the covenant that God was making with Israel, the two tablets, each containing the Ten Commandments on each one, Moses shattered the tablets. It wasn't just that he was having a fit of anger. In essence, he was tearing up the contract that God had made with the people, because before the ink was even dry, they had broken it. And so he, in our way of thinking, tore it up. Exodus 32 records that Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. The sons of Levi came to him, and at Moses' instruction, they went through the camp and they executed 3,000 men, to make the point that to stand against the Lord, to choose the wrong side, is a fatal decision. This was the same call of all the prophets of God through Scripture. Choose whom you're going to serve. This is the call of Solomon, the preacher of Ecclesiastes 12:13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. And the very last verse of Ecclesiastes says to fear God because judgment is coming. This was the call of John the Baptist in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, choose the right side. This is the call of Jesus Christ himself. He began his ministry preaching, repent and believe in the gospel. Turn, go to the right side. This is his classic call of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And this is the call that Jesus repeatedly gave In Revelation 2 and 3, he speaks of those who will repent of their sin and who receive the free offer of payment for sin. He speaks of these as those who conquer, the one who conquers. And he says this over and over again. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And in fact, the last five verses of the Bible, they warn that there are two sides. There are two sides, and that your eternal destiny hinges on being on the right one. So from Genesis to Revelation, the call to choose the right side is all through Scripture. And tonight, it's our joy to begin a mini-series in Isaiah that we're calling, Whose Side Are You On? Whose Side Are You On? And to introduce this little series, we want to examine tonight the ultimate reality of two sides, to prove to you that there are two sides. The fact that every human being will find themselves on one of those two sides. There is not a third option. There is the side of the Lord, or there is the side of darkness and destruction and eternal damnation. And our text to help us understand this tonight is from Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah 33, and we'll just go through the first 12 verses. There's two reasons I'm hopeful that you'll listen tonight. And I understand that it's always a privilege that anybody listens to me, and I'm thankful for that. So this is my hope, that you'll listen for these two reasons. First of all, for every listener to be able to answer that question with confidence. Whose side are you on? To know that answer with absolute certainty. And the second reason I hope you'll listen, for those of you who are already believers in Christ, we should glory in the relief and the joy and the liberation of knowing we are on the right side, the side of the living God, because Christ gave us the free gift of salvation through the cross. Now, if you've kept up with our Isaiah messages, you'll notice that Isaiah is a wonderful teacher. The Lord, through Isaiah, is a wonderful teacher. You almost should have memorized the background of this book by now. You probably can just kind of cite the history. But just in case you've been somewhere else, just to remind you, the prophet Isaiah was ministering through the reigns of four different kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. There's the northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. And Isaiah ministered for 60-odd years, from about 739 B.C. to 681 B.C. or so. And now, probably two-thirds, three-fourths of the way through his ministry, Isaiah is coming alongside King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah has a major problem, and that problem is called Assyria. Chapter 33 is concerned with the coming Assyrian invasion by King Sennacherib. Assyria has essentially already taken over the whole region of Judah. Jerusalem is really the last holdout. Sennacherib has already crushed the Philistines. And then he came to the second most important Judean city, Lachish, a city with a fortress that was meant to defend the whole area. It had a strong wall. It was meant to be a great defense against invasion. Well, the Assyrian army had infantry, they had cavalry, they had chariot units. They attacked from the south, and the Jews were reduced to throwing stones and shooting arrows and even trying to drop torches on top of the heads of their attackers. The combat continued continually. While Assyrians built a ramp, they built it east of the main gate, then they brought siege engines up the ramp and broke through the wall. And we know from history that the defenders were thrown off of the wall, they were impaled by Assyrian spears, they were executed on the spot by having their throats cut. If you survived the fall from the wall, you were immediately executed at that moment. The Jewish leaders of Lachish were tortured, they were killed, and the rest of the population taken into captivity, and the city was empty. It was completely done. The famous Lachish relief, which is a huge stone carving at the British Museum, I've seen it. I've seen it in person. It's massive, and it has a title. Here's the title. Sennacherib, King of the Universe, King of Assyria, sits on a throne, and the spoils of Lachish are paraded before him. Now, why does that matter? Why does Lachish matter? Because Lachish was 30 miles from Jerusalem, and Lachish was the last thing between Assyria and King Hezekiah and Jerusalem. That was it. There was no more defense. We've already seen, though, in Isaiah that prophetically, and we'll see in the coming chapters, the actual narrative, the account of God's intervention, God will defeat Assyria as they lay siege to Jerusalem. God will destroy their whole army without Jerusalem ever shooting a single arrow or fighting a single man. And what chapter 33 does is give an account of God's sovereign dealing with Assyria and with the Jews, his chosen people. And what we're going to see from chapter 33 are three facts about the ultimate reality of two sides. Three facts about the ultimate reality of two sides. The first fact, God himself has decreed two sides. He has decreed two sides. Chapter 33, verse 1. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. Now, what is this? This is a proclamation. This is the official declaration by God that judgment is coming. He says, ah, you destroyer. Literally, woe to you, your destroyer. Assyria is the destroyer, and God calls them a traitor. They're too big to be betrayed by the nations that they terrorize, but God has decreed an end for them. God has a purpose for Assyria. He has a reason to use them, and that is, ultimately, it was to punish the northern kingdom of Israel. But that time has come to an end. In fact, turn back with me quickly, just by way of review, to Isaiah chapter 10. And Isaiah 10 reminds us of God's purposes for Assyria. And we see that Assyria is just a pawn, just a piece on the board of God's redemptive history. They're a pawn in God's hand. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Now, Assyria has no idea that all they are is a weapon in God's hands. They don't know this. Verse 7, but he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. And so now, because Assyria will obey the Lord's intention of going and destroying the northern kingdom of Israel, God's going to happily reward them for everything that they did for the Lord, right? That's what he's going to do. Does that sound right? No. Wrong. Verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes, for he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Well, under the umbrella of God's sovereign plan, God has decreed destruction for Assyria because of their arrogance, because of their pride. And that almost doesn't seem fair. God raises them up as a hand of his punishment, and then he punishes them for doing what he had them to do. That doesn't seem fair from a human standpoint, but God never punishes something that was not first sinful. And he says this in chapter 15, verse 15 rather, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. So Assyria was appointed by God. They were divinely commissioned to be the rod of judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel. But when that task is complete, judging Assyria's pride, judging their arrogance, God will cut them down like a forest. Now, when we see later in Isaiah that God will destroy their entire army, there will be a few survivors. It says here in verse 19, the remnant will be so few that a child could write them down. Just a few men left to run home and tell everyone what happened. The people of Assyria, although they did God's bidding, they found themselves on the wrong side. Now you flip this over and you think about this. The people of Judah, the southern kingdom, though they had rebelled against God, they had sinned against him, they had engaged in deep, heinous idolatry, God's going to spare them. He's going to be kind to them. And even in the coming century, when Babylon would destroy Jerusalem, God would still save a remnant, and he would bring them home a couple of generations later. Now, my question would be, why didn't the Assyrians and the Israelites just kind of get together and say, listen, we've sort of figured something out here. Every time we oppose God, we get crushed. Why don't we just get together and become friends and let's all worship God together? Why didn't they do that? Because God himself has ordained there are always two sides. There are always two sides. One side which will glorify his love and grace and mercy, and one side which will display his righteous indignation and his white-hot wrath against sin. Paul said in Romans 9 that God has prepared some people as vessels of mercy to display the riches of the glory of God, and God has prepared some people as vessels of wrath to display his destructive power and display his outrage against iniquity. This is not the light and the dark side of God. This is all entirely the good side of God, the God who rewards with mercy and the God who punishes with wrath. We see these two sides demonstrated in the judgments of Christ on earth when he first returns. When he comes back, Matthew chapter 25 recounts Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins, and it's an illustration of Christ's coming judgment of the Jews. Jews who survived the great tribulation. 5 of the virgins are invited to the marriage feast. 5 of the virgins are shut outside. Two sides. The same chapter recounts Christ's judgment of Gentiles who survived the great tribulation, the famous sheep and goat judgment. Those on the right, the sheep, he says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And those on the left, the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And Jesus summarizes, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Why are there two sides? Because the first fact about the ultimate reality of two sides, God himself has decreed two sides. He's decreed it. There's a second fact about the ultimate reality of two sides. Only by grace can you be on God's side. Only by grace can you be on God's side. Turn back with me to chapter 33. And in Isaiah 33, we see a classic interaction, a demonstration between God's sovereign decree and plan on the one side and the will of mankind to ask God for help. How do those two go together? How is it that God decrees everything and yet we ask him for help? How do those two interact with each other? Well, this chapter shows it. Verse 1 is the clear decree of God. This is what he's going to do. He's already made this very clear. But verses 2 through 9 is a prayer of Isaiah on behalf of his people. And so what we see is that God ordains the ending, and he ordains the means to that end, and the means to that end is prayer. God establishes not only the end result, but he establishes the means to get to that result as well. And the prayer is lifted up. Verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. Literally, O Yahweh, be gracious to us. Now, I think implied in this request is repentance, an acknowledgement of a need for mercy. And what I find interesting is that nowhere in this 8-verse prayer here, nowhere does the supplicant give reasons that they deserve to receive the mercy of God. Nowhere does Isaiah say, here's why we deserve your graciousness and your kindness. It's a humble request for God, very simply, be gracious. Be gracious. It means show favor, take pity, give compassion that's undeserved. And I think to a certain degree, Israel is calling on the promise that God's already made. Back in chapter 30, verse 19, a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. So certainly they're calling on a promise that's already been made. But as we go through this prayer, we see that this is very God-centered, very humble. We wait for you. We wait on your timing. We wait for your plan. We submit to your will. They say, be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. Now, I have to take a little detour here because this presents an interpretive challenge for us. Be our arm every morning. I'm always very hesitant to suggest a different translation for our English Bible for two reasons. First of all, we have outstanding and trustworthy translations in our hands, and I never want to make you not trust the word that you have in your hand. Second reason is that the scholars who translate the English Standard Version, the New American Standard, and the other essentially literal English translations, they've devoted their lives to Hebrew and Greek, and my little tiny bit of 24 months of language study probably isn't going to undo the literally combined centuries of study that these men have. But when there is a good reason to, we have no choice but to point it out. More than one commentator has pointed out that the phrase, be our arm, in Hebrew is a third-person plural. It's speaking of somebody else. And it would be more appropriately translated, be their arm. Now that adds a whole different twist here. Probably the leading scholar who ever wrote on the book of Isaiah, he writes this, the alteration to our arm is the worst sort of pedantic tampering. And he pointedly says that's a bad translation. It's the opinion of some that the translation was influenced by seeing parallelism with the next phrase, that it's natural to say, be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble, and that makes sense. It does make sense, and it does work, that if the prayer is asking God to be our salvation, that he's also asking God to be our arm, the sovereign control behind us, that does make sense. But we don't just use language study. We don't just use lexical studies. What we use is context. And what is the text speaking of? The context is that God is sovereignly moving behind Assyria. That God is also the arm behind Assyria. By the way, there's also a little tiny word called a particle in Hebrew, and it's right before our salvation. It's not often reflected in the English text. It's not usually translated into a word, but it is there, and it adds a nuance. It adds a color, and the nuance is even more also. Now, let's put all this together. If we put all of that together, I think this prayer is saying, O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Yes, be Assyria's arm moving behind them, but even more, be our salvation in the time of trouble. Do you see what this is? This is an acknowledgement that God is the sovereign hand behind the evil that comes against them. But the prayer is, what you've done with them, do it more with us. So there's a great humility here. Lord, you are behind everything happening with Assyria, but work in us even more. Even more. And now Isaiah's prayer exalts the might and the majesty of God in verse 3. At the tumultuous sound, noise, literally the thunder, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. Isaiah is acknowledging that the tumultuous noise, the furious judgment of God, when that happens, people run. Entire nations are scattered, and all the riches and wealth of nations who thought they ruled the world, King Sennacherib, who called himself the king of the universe, it's leapt upon, it's attacked, it's stormed, it's ruined immediately. How much money does the kingdom of Assyria have today? Zero. They have nothing. And Isaiah calls again on the promise of God to give Judah a time of peace and the return to the Lord in verse 5. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. There's a certainty of a future hope. And then Isaiah is very careful. He does not try to appeal to somehow that Israel is entitled to be saved or warrants deliverance. But instead, he appeals to the helplessness of the people. He appeals to their need for mercy. And he does, bravely yet humbly, give three reasons why God should answer them. The reasons based in helplessness and in pity and in need, not in any sort of entitlement at all. There's a political reason. He gives an economic reason, and he gives an environmental reason that God should answer. He gives a political reason, first of all, in verse 7. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets, the envoys of peace weep bitterly. Assyria refused to abide by any terms of peace at all. When Sennacherib was at Lachish, Hezekiah, he saw what was coming. And so just 30 miles away, he sent a message to Sennacherib. 2 Kings 18:14 records this message. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, and here's what he said, "I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear." In other words, ask anything you want and we'll do it. Well, Sennacherib sent a reply. He said, "Great, sounds good." He said, "I require 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold." Hezekiah took all the silver out of his temple, out of the temple of God. He took his own personal king's treasury and emptied it. He even had to strip the gold off the doors of the temple. We're not talking about a couple of bucks here. We're talking about roughly 20,000 pounds of silver, roughly 2,000 pounds of gold. In today's economy, we're talking about $50 million. What did Sennacherib do? He said, "Thank you very much. We're invading anyway." He took the money and he kept it and he sent his army to Jerusalem. And so thus we see the heroes, the envoys, the negotiators, the one who had brought the message. They're in the streets, they're weeping, it's hopeless. If we bring all of the treasure that we have and he still says he's coming, we've exhausted all of our options. There's nothing left to do. And so Isaiah gives a political reason to the Lord to answer. He gives an economic reason as well. In verse 8, "The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man." This is a description of an economic, physical road, a route being closed. Contracts are broken. It says covenants are broken. In other words, you had a trade contract between this person and this person, or this organization, and they said all bets are off. It's too dangerous. We can't travel. Cities are being deemed too dangerous to even do business in. I mean, imagine in our country if all of the freeways and the airports and the train stations and the bus stops and everything all shut down all at once. Our economy would collapse in hours. We would have a massive state of emergency. And this was what Judah was living under. This was just basic survival conditions. You couldn't travel. You couldn't do commerce. You couldn't trade. You might even reap a crop and you had nobody to sell it to. So he gave a political reason, an economic reason, and then he gives an environmental reason for God to answer prayer. Verse 9, "The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves." The entire region was wrecked. It was spoiled. And some examples are given here. Lebanon always speaks of, or very often in Scripture, rather, speaks symbolically of anything having to do with trees, with forestry, with the lushness of a large forest. Carmel, it just means the fertile fields, the fields where we grow our crops and our orchards. Sharon is along the Mediterranean coast, and it was known for its lush foliage and grazing pastures. Of course, on the coast would get that wonderful Mediterranean weather. And Bashan was known for its huge oak trees. And all of this had been turned into a desert, literally an Arabah. The Arabah was the area south of the Dead Sea. Now, those of you who have been to Israel and seen the area south of the Dead Sea, it's basically dirt, occasionally interrupted by a rock. And that's it. And that's what's happening to the whole land. It's being decimated. So Isaiah is praying on his people's behalf that God would be gracious. giving that which is not deserved. He emphasizes their helplessness. We're helpless politically. We're helpless economically. We're helpless environmentally. We have nothing to offer you, Lord. But on the basis of mercy and an utter inability to help, they ask for grace. They ask for mercy. What's the difference between a sinner's prayer and a repentant prayer? I'll give you a couple of differences. First of all, a sinner's prayer doesn't exist. There isn't a single example of one in the Bible. But a sinner's prayer is a prayer, supposedly, that if prayed, magically causes salvation, regardless of the state of the heart of one praying. All you have to do is say the words, and it's purely a human invention. And I would say the sinner's prayer is a classic Christianized example of witchcraft, that I'm going to utter words that give me what I want. That's witchcraft. But a repentant prayer is a reflection of something that's already happened in the heart. It's a heartfelt acknowledgement of absolute abject helplessness before the Lord with nothing whatsoever to offer. I think we have an example here of a begging and pleading soul. There's a request for graciousness. We wait on God. We don't demand God. We don't demand of him. We don't say, Lord, you must save me right now. This is, if you will, if you might, if you would. It's an acknowledgement that he alone is our salvation. It's acknowledgement of his complete utter power and our complete utter weakness. It's an appeal to spiritual nakedness, to defenselessness, to vulnerability. But the key is that the petition is on the basis of grace. That only by God's gracious choice can a person find themselves on the right side. It has to be his choice. In fact, remember how the people of Israel responded to Joshua when he said, "Choose whom you will serve?" And they confidently said in Joshua 24, "We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." You know what Joshua said to the people? "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God." He tells them, "Choose this day whom you're going to serve." And they say, "We'll serve the Lord." And he says, "You can't. You are unable to do this. He's holy. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins." His point is, you will serve the Lord if the Lord graciously allows you to do so. And that's the only way. Why? Because God has decreed two sides, and only by grace can you be on God's side. There's one more fact about the ultimate reality of two sides. And I would say it this way, that being on God's side is magnificent. Being on God's side is magnificent. God has decreed that he will destroy Assyria. He will save Judah. Judah has prayed according to this decree. The prayers of the penitent have become the means by which God carries out his will. And now the answer comes in verse 10. "Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire." I love verse 10. If a movie were made of verse 10, it would be in slow motion. Because this is what it is. It's the slow motion picture of a mighty warrior king getting off his throne and slowly unsheathing his sword and demonstrating what he's about to do. It's like our warrior God expanding in might and in awe as he gets up, as he reveals the full fury of the fact that he is an undefeated opponent. And when God gets up, somebody's going to die. "Now I will arise." It means I will stand up. "Now I will lift myself." Means I will reach high. "Now I will be exalted." Means to be elevated. So now, 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 in slow motion, I will stand, I will reach, I will go high, I will be lifted up. And you get this picture of a sleeping lion that's roused and gets up in the full majesty of its mane and its teeth and its claws, and it jumps forward with a roar. A moment earlier asleep, or seemingly so, and now it was a fatal decision to oppose him. Verse 11, the breath of God is said to make chaff and stubble and consume the enemy. In verse 12, the peoples will be burned as if to lime, as if lime. As Isaiah later records, God will destroy the army of Sennacherib. That will happen first, but ultimately, God will reduce the great Assyria to a memory, as if burned to lime, meaning burned to ashes. In fact, in the generation after Isaiah, the prophet Nahum, he prophesied against Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And I think Nahum chapter 3, frankly, is one of the most terrifying chapters in the Bible. And he says this, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whoring of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face. I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, 'Wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?'" This is terrifying. This is a picture of God coming to an Assyrian warrior, and this is a disgusting picture to us, but of lifting his skirts and taking his own filth and flinging it on him before impaling him with a spear in front of everybody. It's horrifying. And after the destruction of Nineveh by the Babylonians and Medes in 612 BC, the prophet Zephaniah had already prophesied what would become of this great city. Zephaniah 2, "Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, 'I am, and there is no one else.' What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist." Why did God do this? Because Assyria dared to stand against his beloved people Israel. Now here's the principle I want to glean from this. God will do everything it takes to defend and preserve those who belong to him. If you're on the wrong side, God's fury against Assyria is absolutely petrifying. But if you're on the right side, God's fury against Assyria in defense of his people becomes magnificent, because he's the God who is sided, that you've sided with him. Zechariah 14, for example, has this picture of the return of Christ at the end of the Great Tribulation. And depending on which side you're on, it's either disturbing or it's awesome. And there's no in between. If you're the one in verse 12 of Zechariah 14 whose flesh is going to rot so fast that your bones are still standing up, that's disturbing. But if you're the one of the Jews to whom God says, "Flee to the valley of my mountains," in verse 4, the implication is you run and Jesus will breathe destruction on your enemies. Then it's glorious. Being on God's side is magnificent. It's magnificent, because once you've humbled yourself and come to faith in God through Christ alone, God will absolutely stop at nothing to defend you. He'll stop at nothing to defend your salvation and to bring you fully into his kingdom. And once you've been regenerated, once you've been born again, no one can do anything. No person can do anything. No circumstance can do anything. There's nothing you can do to thwart God's protection. You can't stop it. Nobody can stop his protection. How do we know this? The Apostle Paul nailed this point home in Romans 8. He made a list of things which God would never let come between us and him, would never let us take away from God's forever love. You know this list. Our own sin. Christ is interceding for us constantly. Tribulation, can't do it. Distress can't do it. Persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, a sword, death, life, angels, demons, the present, the future, the highest heights, the lowest depths, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think the question would be, what's the secret to being on the right side? Here's the secret. Be a worshiper of Jesus. And that puts you on the right side. And Jesus made you a promise. In John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I had two reasons for you to listen tonight. For every one of you to be able to answer that question with confidence, whose side are you on? Because you can't be on God's side if you're not on Christ's side. You can't do it. Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the other reason is for those of us who are already believers in Christ, it's my hope that you glory in the relief and in the joy and in the liberation of knowing that you are on the right side. And even if you have a day or a week or a month where you decide to act like you're on the wrong side, God is a loving Father. He gets you by the collar and he hauls you back and says, not on my watch, you're still on my side. Because even when we're faithless, God is faithful. Have that joy, have that relief. You are on the side of the Lord because of the free gift of salvation in Christ. Pray for those who are on the wrong side. Pray that the Lord would graciously bring them over from the darkness to the light. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful text, which is so illustrative, so clear, so poignant to let us know that in you alone there is hope. In your gracious choice of us alone there is hope. Lord, to any who may be here tonight or who may be listening to this by means of our website or podcast, Lord, I pray that even now they would examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. We have precisely one lifetime to figure it out. We have precisely one lifetime to get on the right side, and then it's too late. That at a certain point comes the terrifying reality of the fury of the judgment of God, and it lasts forever. There are no more second chances. There are no mistakes, no do-overs. That from eternity forward, the sides have been picked and they stay the same. So Lord, to any listening who may be on the wrong side of your love and even now are in the crosshairs of your wrath, may you regenerate their hearts. May they come to know you, and may they be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And for those who are in the kingdom of light, who know Christ, I pray that we would drive our roots even more deeply into the secure footing, the secure foundation of the security you've given us in Christ, that he will never let one of us go, that once we are on his side, that is forever. And we thank you and praise you for that gracious gift, which we did not deserve. In Christ's name and for his sake, amen.